Good morning, Riverwood. It's good to see each and every one of you. As Davis said, we had our obstacles this morning to get here, and so I'm grateful that you have made it, and my prayer is that we can add God's Word and what it's can teach to us today to that beautiful time of worship that we just had. It's the music is beautiful, the notes soar. But to know that the one that we sing about is worthy of all those words is what really makes that time special. And so thank you for your worship in song with me just now. Thomas just finished with his Prophet, Priest, and King series this past week. He'll be beginning a Revelation series next week, I believe. And so it just was a nice time to be able to give him a break and for me to step in and allow him to have some extra time to be with his family and take care of some seminary work and some other things. And so that's why I'm up here today. But it's good to be able to bring the Word, something that the Lord's given to me. I hope to encourage you today. You know, we live in a video age. I was reading a story recently, and it was describing how something just really tragic was happening. The details are not important, but something pretty tragic was happening. And what was kind of the most bewildering thing about it was that there were people standing all around with their phones recording it rather than helping. And, you know, we have so many opportunities to take record of what is happening in our lives through these devices that we have, or iPads, or whatever they may be, and then we can share them with the world. You know, we can put it on YouTube, and so suddenly, so many words coming from our mouths can be recorded and can be kept, and people can go back over them and watch them and listen to them and analyze what we have to say, and whether they agree or whether they disagree. And I don't know if you've ever seen this in a headline for a link that you could click on online, but I know I have many times the words so and so owns someone else, so and so destroys someone else, and these are these are very strong words, strong language that's used to try and get you to click on it so that you can then watch the video and see how badly one person's ability to describe something or argue a point, how knowledgeable they looked and how pitiful their opponent looked, if we can call them that. And it ends up one person looks to be wise, looks to be praised, and one person looks to be belittled. And that contrast there just fed into some different things that I've been thinking about, and it led me to a text that I want to go over with you today. But before I go any further, let me stop and say a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for how your word is perfectly relevant to 2017. So much has changed about our culture, about how we live our lives today compared to the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and these others, Lord. But the words that you inspired for them to write and to be put into written form so that we can have it here millennia later is still, it cuts to the core of our very lives today. And so we thank you for the gift of your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through it today, that it will both encourage as well as convict. In Jesus' name, amen. As you can see, y'all don't have an outline, but I'll give you several passages we can look up together and read through. But before I go jump into things, really, I wanted to throw out a few contrasts, some words. A troublemaker versus a peacemaker. I know we all can think of, maybe it's somebody right now in your life, maybe it was somebody earlier when you were a child or something, but someone who's a troublemaker. Who just seems to make and cause a lot of trouble, versus a peacemaker. We know which one Scripture commands us to be. Secondly, a racist versus a reconciler. We know which one we would prefer to be. We know which one Scripture commands us to be. And lastly, a scoffer versus a worshiper. A scoffer versus a worshiper. It's Worship Sunday, and so I wanted to try and center our study on some aspect of worship, and I'm going to look at it through the lens, comparing it or contrasting it really with this idea of what is a scoffer. What are examples of scoffing that Scripture gives us? And so, again, we all know which one of those words we want to be, the label that we want to have. None of us wants to be called a troublemaker or a racist or a scoffer. These are not words that we want to describe us, but we know that if we're honest with ourselves, there's been times in our life where we've been both, where we've made peace and where we have made trouble. And I would argue today that to be a worshiper, you and I must consider how humility plays an aspect in being a worshiper. So before we jump into the text that I want to look at today, I just wanted to make a quick observation, I guess. This isn't going to be new information to any of you, but the Old Testament demonstration of worship was very much tied to a place and very much tied to an external form. There were commands all through the law for them to worship at the tabernacle, at the temple. There was external demonstrations of that worship through the sacrifices of bulls and goats. And yet in the New Testament, there's this stunning change, this new definition of what worship is. In John chapter 4, we read, "Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship God, but in spirit and in truth. Not in Samaria, but in spirit. And not in Jerusalem, but in truth." And so something has changed compared to what we can read about all through the Old Testament. How we worship has changed. Secondly, there's this radical intensification of worship as an inner experience. As an inner experience, to worship in spirit and in truth. Matthew 15, verse 8 points out, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And so, it's not just about carrying out some outward task. God sees the heart. He sees the heart, and He wants to see our worship come from that inner place within us. The familiar passage in Romans chapter 12 of what worship looks like here, it says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So verse 1 tells us that presenting our bodies is this new living sacrifice. We were just talking about the Old Testament version of worship. The worship always consisted of something dead. There was a dead animal. There was an altar. The pieces of the animal were eaten normally by the priest, and the animal ceased to exist. But what's been described here in Romans chapter 12 is that we are a living sacrifice. And this kind of ties into what we see in at least three places in Romans 6 where we're told to present our bodies or our members to God, and that He can use our bodies, our members, for as instruments of righteousness. So not only is our worship suddenly a living thing instead of a dead thing with an animal being sacrificed, it's a living sacrifice, but also our worship and our sacrifice is doing. We're taking our bodies, the members of our bodies, and they're being used as instruments of righteousness. Your mouth, your ears, your hands, your entire body. What verse 2 tells us in Romans chapter 12 is that a living sacrifice, what verse 2 describes is a living sacrifice because in the renewal of our minds, a whole way of tasting the world and evaluating the world, approving of and treasuring the world, it all dies, all of it, because suddenly we're commanded to not be conformed to this world. And so all of the things that we can put value on in this world suddenly is all done away with, and we're told that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The men's Bible study several months back, we finished a book that talked about this very thing, how important it is to consider what we think. What we think. Are we thinking in line with Scripture? And verse 2 tells us that by the renewal of our mind, we can be transformed. You know, when something is renewed, you know, it's expired. It's ineffective. It's not serving its purpose anymore. And when you renew it, you know, your old driver's license, it's now effective again. It now is valid again. Okay? And so when we look to obey what this verse has to say about renewing our minds, we've got to first acknowledge that what we bring is invalid. It's expired. It's ineffective. Our minds have to be renewed. And that's not something that we can gin up on our own. It's something that has to be done through the ministry of the Word. We can read in Isaiah 55 where it tells us that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so as we look at what it means to think, the renewal of our minds, and that being a part of our worship, that's important to consider. But we still haven't gotten to our text for today. I promise we'll get there. 2 Peter chapter 3. You can turn to that. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 in just a moment. But before I do that, I just wanted to make some comments just about what was going on when this text was written. Tiberius was the Roman emperor at the time of Jesus' death, and Caligula followed after him. Okay, Caligula. And historians will say that really that was the beginning of the Roman diaspora or dispersion, when the Jews started to be spread out, dispersed out from Israel. Caligula was the one who really set that first open break between Romans and Jews. He served from 37 to 41 AD, and it was just a couple of decades after that, in the late 60s AD, when 2 Peter here was written. Following right after that, we have Vespasian, another Roman emperor. It was during the year 70 AD. He was the one who was ruling at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And this marked the beginning of the Roman exile, because Jewish leaders and the elite of Israel were sent out. They were sent out of the land, they were killed, or they were sold as slaves. And then following one more, Hadrian, in 135 AD, there was a rebellion. The Jews sought to fight back, and in 135 AD, Hadrian crushed this rebellion, and he wanted to punish them. He wanted to punish them to not do that again. And as punishment, he changed the name of Jerusalem, turned it into a pagan name, celebrating a pagan god, and he forbade the Jews from living there. Not only that, but he renamed Judea and Samaria to be called Syria Palestina. I'm going to try it. And anyway, those two words, Syria Palestina, are named after the Assyrians and the Philistines, two enemies of the Jews. This was done intentionally to insult the Jews, but also as a means to show them that their identity and their land, where they lived, that this was being wiped out. Rome was wiping this out. And so Israel certainly, over this trajectory that I've just given you, seems to be crumbling. It seems to be on a downward trend. And so don't you think that there would be some people who would consider, because, you know, Jesus has been gone for a century now, don't you think there would be some people who would consider the teachings that are still being passed around by His disciples, by His followers? Don't you think there would be some people who would consider all that has happened historically and politically in their nation in relationship to Rome, and that they would doubt the promises of God? Well, Peter wrote this second letter to accomplish two purposes. One, to warn against these false teachers who might present these new doubts, these new ideas. And secondly, to encourage spiritual growth. And we see in the last chapter here, here's where we'll read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It says this, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Continue in verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" Verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, we don't have time today to unpack all 13 of those verses, look at everything in there, but I did want to just read the context of that section of Scripture. It's talking about the day of the Lord. What's going to be true when you look around, when you consider what how people are behaving, how they're talking, what their values are? How are you going to know that you are nearing the day of the Lord? And one of the things that we see that was very much a problem for these scoffers that are mentioned in verse 3 is the fact that they are having to wait. Verse 4 says, "They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" They're saying, "We've waited long enough. God made his promise. We've waited long enough. He clearly is not going to keep that promise. Therefore, we're going to begin to not just doubt, but we're going to begin to, with a hostile, aggressive attitude of scoffing." You know, you think about like a Proverbs talks about youths and how youths can be foolish because they don't, they're not mature enough. They haven't lived long enough. And so they can think foolishly. They can do foolish things, say foolish things. That's a youth, right? Then there's foolishness, you know, and we adults can be very much guilty of foolishness in our lives. And there's more intention there because you're aware. Scripture says that none of us have an excuse. We're aware of our foolishness. But the way that I read scoffing and compared that to other passages, scoffing seems to take this to its highest level where you are, again, you're tired of waiting to see God's promise be fulfilled. And so not only are you going to doubt, but you're going to begin to, in a very hostile manner, mock God. Mock the idea that he was actually telling the truth in the first place. Mock the idea that he's capable of keeping his promises. Mock the idea that mankind should order their steps and their thinking according to some promise that was made centuries ago, maybe, by God. And so these scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Now, before we wag our fingers at the scoffers and think about, you know, they should not have done that, and I would never do that. You know, consider your views on waiting. You know, think about how you feel about waiting. You know, I know sometimes I always manage to smile when I get to the drive-thru window, but between the time that I make my order and then I get to the drive-thru window, I mean, we're talking about fast food. So if it takes longer than, you know, a few minutes, right, I'm starting to judge the workers, you know, that they're lazy and that they should work faster and I should not have to wait this long. You know, any of us have been on a customer service line trying to get an answer from a business and they put you on hold and you have to wait. How exciting is that, right? So our culture tells us that waiting is bad. You should not have to wait because you are in charge and you should be able to dictate when you have to wait. Others should not have to put that on to you. And so they offer us all these instant gratification options. You know, we can cook our instant meals. We don't have to save to buy something that's expensive. We can just borrow the money and get it today. Or even the notion in our culture that the idea of waiting for marriage to be intimate with your partner, with your spouse, is ridiculous. Why would you wait for that? Waiting is not encouraged in our current culture. So we are just as much, I think, guilty of this notion of pushing back a little bit when things don't work out in the timing that we would expect or we would hope or prefer. You know, and we can look all through Scripture and see times where God asked people to wait. You know, the time between Noah, when he got the command to build the ark, and when the rain actually came, was not just a few hours. You know, the same with Abraham and Sarah as they waited for Isaac. The same for Israel as they waited between the Old Testament and the New Testament period. Waiting is part of God's structured plan for our lives. And we are to wait in faithful obedience and trusting Him that, again, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We're not to be guilty of beginning to question God's promises the way that these scoffers did in verse 4 here. And really, God's promises never come too late. Never. His timing is perfect. We see in Exodus 12 where when the Egyptians, they had been in Egypt, and it tells us in Exodus 12, verse 40, that on that very day, God intentionally chose that day to rescue them, to free them from slavery. And then multiple passages in the New Testament refer to the timing of Christ's arrival as the Messiah. The right time, the appropriate time, we can read about there. And so, waiting does not mean that God has forsaken His promises. Waiting is part of how He builds faith in our hearts and how our relationship with Him is strengthened. He doesn't just spoon-feed us things right when we want them. So don't be afraid to wait when God puts you in a position of waiting. Secondly, let's look at the idea of these scoffers, their statement in verse 4. I read it earlier. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, they're waiting for this old thing, this old promise. And they're tired of thinking about the old being something that's going to rescue them, something that's going to ultimately be for their good. They're looking for the new, for the shiny. And that's so prevalent in the natural mind that we are drawn to newness. You know, new arguments that sound convincing. The way that culture is shaping, you know, this topic, you know, it sounds terrible, you know, to oppose that. You know, it makes me look bad if I stand up for what God's Word says, the way this is being shaped. And so maybe there's some kind of middle ground I can find. Because we're drawn to this idea, this new idea of what culture has put in front of us. You know, technology, we all know this. You know, I mean, this phone is a couple of years old, then I'm sure it has long since been a dinosaur. You know, we are constantly being offered new things that are better than what we currently have. And these scoffers in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, are very clearly saying that this old thing that was promised to them, that was offered to them, is not what they need anymore. They need something new. And it should really come as no surprise that men who would deny the second coming of the Lord, because that's what they're denying, where's this promise of His coming? It shouldn't surprise us that this false teaching is going to have an adverse effect on the church. Because if you start to deny the return of the Lord, you're not only denying the future hope that believers have that we sang about this morning, you're not only denying that, but you're denying the judgment of sinners at the return of Christ. I mean, it's God's entire plan that's going to be consummated and brought together at that point anyway, on the timeline of eternity, when God is going to send Jesus back to meet with believers in the air and to take us home. And to deny that is to break apart so many truths, not just one. And so these mockers, of course, they're going to deny the second coming when you think about it, because, you know, verse 3 tells us, we read there, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their what? Their own sinful desires. They're following their own sinful desires. And the second coming of the Lord is when that bill comes due. And so, of course, they're uncomfortable with that notion, with that idea. And so they're going to deny it. They're going to push back against that. But as the scriptures tell us here, the day of the Lord will come when there are scoffers, scoffing. And so their very existence today, as we see them around us, mocking the idea of obeying some old book, obeying these, quote, ridiculous verses that espouse these ideas that are just completely countercultural. That's stupid, is what we're told. But of course they're going to deny that, because if they are to allow the light of God's Word to shine into their hearts, they're going to be convicted in the exact same way that you and I are convicted by it. And so of course they're going to push back against that. And so these false teachers that Peter is warning about, with their scoffing, with these questions, where is the promise of His coming? Truly, these are the wolves in sheep's clothing that Matthew 7 talks about. And we parents have to be so careful, because our kids can be so easily swayed by the arguments of our culture around us. But that's also a purpose of the church, that when we gather regularly and we spend time with other believers, that we can sharpen one another, that we can encourage one another, that if needed, we can reprove one another. It's needed for us to be together. And one more thing that we should notice about the arrogance of these scoffers before we move on. I'm going to read verse 4 one more time. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, that's referring to the patriarchs, Old Testament patriarchs, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. From the beginning of creation, these are people who are interacting with the church, these false teachers coming in, and they say that all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. We're talking about people who, when this was written, there were people who were still alive who saw Jesus, who witnessed His miracles. And these scoffers make no reference to Jesus Christ. None. Not so much as a word of His first coming. They go all the way back to creation and they make that sweeping statement that everything's continuing as it was from the beginning of creation. And therefore, I can, as I was saying earlier, if I say that with a sharp enough wit, I can own you. I can destroy you. Because if you don't have a response to that, then suddenly I'm up on that pedestal. I'm the wise one. and you have no answer. And as believers, that's where we have to have a ready answer. Thomas found this article several weeks ago, and he shared it with me. The title of it is, "It's Time to End the Hands-Off Attitude to Substitutionary Atonement." It's kind of a mouthful. It's time to end the hands-off attitude to substitutionary atonement. And the argument that this guy has in his article here is that when Jesus died on the cross, that wasn't a substitute. He wasn't taking your place on the cross. That wasn't why he died. And he goes through with his argument, and I would say with a little bit of mocking and derision, the way that he speaks down to these poor people who actually believe this. And he tries to sound very convincing. And for me anyway, when I read this, I was ready to burn it. Like, you know, it was a dumb article. But people can read things like this and they don't have an answer for it. And suddenly the aggressiveness of this kind of language, the aggressiveness of someone who is scoffing at something that Scripture teaches, suddenly puts you on the defensive. And so there's multiple, we don't have time to cover all of them, but there's a response of the believer that's given in this passage, 2 Peter 3. Notice in verse 2, where he says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That you should remember the predictions. How prone are we to forget things? I know, you know, we've all been through the communion meal here at our church together many times. We do it monthly. And so if you're here every time, that's 12 times a year you're going to do it here at our church. And maybe you visit another church with some family or friends. And so, you know, how many times a year do you hear those verses read about what the bread represents, what the juice represents? But it's important that we remember the things that were written of old. And verse 2 says, to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and commandments of the Lord and Savior. And then skipping over to verse 8, it says, this is a shift now. We're not talking about the scoffers anymore. Now we're talking to the believers. And it says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so there is a divine picture there that we can see of God's perspective on things. You know, we get tired of waiting, but to the Lord, a single day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a single day. He doesn't operate within the limitations that you and I do. His plans and His purposes aren't bound within a 7-day week like you and me, where we're trying to get things done. And so we need to be reminded of that. But Peter also tells the believers here that they need to cling to, I read it in verse 2, cling to the old things. We spoke of new things earlier. Cling to the old things, the old predictions in verse 2. And then this statement from Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. After God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets, in these last days He has spoken to us in a Son, Jesus, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He created the world. The Son is the radiance of His glory and the representation of His essence. And He sustains all things by His powerful word. And so when He had accomplished cleansing for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the response of the believer to scoffers scoffing at the things that we hold dear is to cling to that old, the things of old that were given to us in the written word and that were shown to us through the living word. That's what we're to cling to. That's what we're to hold tight to. So to try and pull this back together, Dave actually read from Philippians 2. I'm going to read it again though. Philippians 2 verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One of the quotes that the music team shared with us was a definition of worship, and I was so appreciative when I was reading it, because it spoke of the idea of how adoration is one of the most selfless things that a human being can do. And selflessness is what is at the key here of this dichotomy between a scoffer and a worshiper. Because a scoffer is ready to put others down and lift himself up, and a worshiper is ready to humble himself and praise and worship the one who is worthy of it. And so, this example that we have of Christ, that in this ultimate example of humility, he took the form of a servant, he emptied himself, and he died even on a cross for our sins. That is humility, and that is how we are to posture ourselves as we think about worship. Yes, while we're here together, yes, while we're singing, listening to the word being taught, but also while you're driving in your car and you have that time and your thoughts are just kind of spinning, to take the posture of humility and allow that to lead you into worship. I'll close with 1 Peter, close the last passage with 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And so as we humble ourselves before him in worship, as we do that as a demonstration of his authority in our lives, that we have no place to question the timing or the manner of anything he's doing in history, why he put something in his word, or why he's allowed something in our lives, we have no authority to question him. That's what the scoffers were doing. We're to take that position of humility, and as we do that under the mighty hand of God, at the proper time, he's going to exalt us. He's going to lift us up, not so that we may be praised, but so that we can experience the full blessing of being in a right relationship with him, where we are worshiping the one true God. So, again, as we consider the contrast between the scoffer and the worshiper today, I just want to end on this. You know, I said earlier that all of us know which label we would rather have. We don't want to be guilty of being the former. We want to be worshipers. But there's a reason why Christ had to die on the cross for you. Because your heart and my heart was set against him. We were his enemies. And without that sacrifice that he made on our behalf, we would be utterly lost. And so to be able to worship today, to be able to sing to him, to be able to look in his word, and to be encouraged because we've been called unto the one true God, that he knows us and that he desires to have a relationship with us, to be encouraged by that, but to also grasp the conviction that we all should recognize that we are guilty. We are guilty. But because he loved us, he said, I'll send my son to die for you. And there's no greater expression of love in this world, no matter where you look. So let's worship today as we think about the fact that we are guilty of being a scoffer before God, but yet he calls us to a place of worship. So y'all bow your heads and pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I do just want to thank you for this passage from 2 Peter 3 that gives this very relatable circumstance of someone questioning your plans, someone questioning why you're doing something the way that you are. We're guilty of that, Lord. We question things at times, and it's not wrong to question you. We're in a relationship with you, but it's when we begin to question with a mocking tone, with an aggressive tone, as if we have the right to stand before you and call you out on what you're doing in our lives. None of us have that, Lord. Thank you that instead you made it possible through your Son, Jesus Christ, for us to be known as worshipers. And so show us how we can do that, Lord, while we're here in this place together on Sundays, Lord, but also, Lord, in the middle of the week, in those mundane circumstances, regular old emptying the dishwasher, that, Lord, we would see those opportunities to be able to take the place of humility, to recognize you as the authority in our lives, but you're not distant, you're not cold, you're a Father. You tell us we can call you Abba, Father, that we can draw near to you, and that you will receive us, not because we deserve it, but because your Son, Jesus Christ, has made it possible for us to be clothed in Christ, that we are viewed as forgiven, as righteous, because He is righteous. So we thank you that we can praise Him today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.